James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save his soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. I think that one of the greatest things that God has given us the opportunity to do is to share the gospel with other people and have an opportunity to be spiritual parents, if you would, or be used by the Lord to share God and share the gospel message with people. It's interesting if James, as he comes to the conclusion of this letter, the two things that he concludes with are the importance of restoring the one who is a brother who has erred from his ways, which you saw this morning and may have resulted in physical ailment. I didn't get into the text as much as I wanted to, but really where God is using chastising by allowing a disability of some sort or an ailment of some sort to come upon the person as chastisement, and that individual goes to the elders of the church in true repentance and seeking to be delivered from his sin and also seeking healing from the Lord, and that God will grant that. And then also this morning, which we didn't really touch on much at all, verse 16, confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. They're going to the one that you have sinned against and asking their forgiveness and confessing that you have done them wrong. These areas aren't really addressed in the life of most Christians today. Dealing with sin is looked at glibly. And I think that we need to understand the real horror of sin. James understood it. That's why he's writing this letter, because he wants the church to realize the importance, as I mentioned this morning, which way is your life going to go? Are you going to follow truth, or are you going to follow the illusions of Satan and the lies of the devil? Jesus came to die for our sin. I think that a lot of times we, especially if you've grown up in the church and you've heard a lot of messages and you've heard the gospel, a lot of times we can become really inoculated to something that is so horrible that we don't really realize how horrible it is, and that is sin and wickedness and rebellion. When Jesus came to understand how horrible sin is, the Pharisees and the Sadducees both should have known who he was. The Pharisees were really the guarders of the law, and the scribes were the ones that recorded the scriptures. The Sadducees were the ones that were the in charge of the temple and all of the sacrifices. So really, in essence, the Sadducees were in charge of the sacrificial system, all of that pointing to Christ. The Pharisees were the ones that said that they knew the law, and the scribes are the one that recorded the law, all of that pointing to Christ. Yet when Jesus came and he began to walk into Jerusalem, he wept. And the reason he wept is he said, "Oh, that you knew your hour. Oh, that you knew the visitation that has come upon you, that he was there, the very one that was in fulfillment of all these things." Yet the Sadducees had taken the temple worship and they turned it into really a monetary system where they could gain wealthy and political control. They could control the Jewish population through the temple, and they arranged with the Romans so that they could have political control. And really, as was mentioned by Jacob, I believe, in one of his messages that I've listened to, you could really call them the Jewish mafia. Because that's what they were. They had done it all for monetary and political gain. The Pharisees, very similar, they like to control people through the law. And they like to be in charge and and keeping people from God, so much so that Jesus said that they scoured the earth to find a convert, and when they found one, they took him closer to hell than heaven. Because they did not want people to know God. They wanted to keep them under their thumb. They both had been exposed to the truth, but yet they'd been inoculated from the truth so that they had no knowledge of the truth and had willfully chosen to reject the truth. That's where they were. Many people today in the Christian church are in the very same place. We do not understand the horror of sin. We really don't understand why Jesus came. Many people play church games. They use the name of Christ. They talk about having a relationship with him, but they do not understand the sacrifice that he made, nor do they understand the horror of their own sin and that it sent him to the cross so that they could be redeemed. James wants us to understand this. He wants us to understand the importance of sharing the gospel and teaching people and revealing to people the importance of them coming to know Christ. This is the most important thing that any of us can do. Apart from Jesus Christ, people have no hope. They can be extremely wealthy. They can have political power. They can be very intelligent. They can have wonderful jobs. They can have a great family. But they really have no hope because they have no eternal destiny except judgment and hell. We don't want to think about that. A lot of times, people, if you've ever shared the gospel with people, immediately some of them will become angry, especially if they come out of backgrounds where their families weren't saved. Because the first thing that will come out of their mouth, so you mean my grandmother and grandfather are in hell, or my parents are going to hell, or my brothers and sisters, my children are going to hell if they don't believe in Jesus, and they become angry at you. They don't understand that Jesus came to save them from hell, and you're there to warn them. It's like if there was the sign that said the road is washed out, don't drive there, you wouldn't take the sign away simply because you didn't want people to feel bad. Or because their family drove by earlier that day and went into the ditch and were killed, and you wouldn't dare want to warn them as they came because their family had already died. That's the illogical thinking of people. We don't tell them because we want them to feel bad about their parents or grandparents or brothers and sisters or children going to hell. We want to save them from it. You know, and it is of little comfort. It is of little comfort for someone to come up and have a universalistic attitude towards salvation. The world has that. You can listen even to our own president and see what he says about the God of the Bible. He says that the God of the Bible is the same God as the God of Islam, the same God as the God of the Hindus. We're all praying to the same God. That's universalism. Why? Because he wants to offend no one. Jesus said, I came to offend. I came with a sword. Why? Because he demanded a choice. I was sharing with someone a little bit as I had been out to, I've shared some of this with you when I was out in Wyoming and heard the gentleman speaking about the last days of Christ, the last week that Christ was on earth. Who was in control? The Romans, the Sanhedrin, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, or Jesus? Who was in control? And if you look at the Gospels and begin to study them, you see that Jesus was in control. It wasn't them. They were the ones that were trying him, but ultimately he was in control. He was determining where he was going, when he was going, and how he was going. It's just that they took him there. But it's interesting, all along the way, Jesus demanded choices from them. He demanded choices. And the problem was, they didn't like what he said. Remember I said that the Sadducees were the ones that were in control of the temple? They were the ones in the control of the temple worship? If you look at the Gospels, what did Jesus do when he came on that final week? The first thing he did is, you'll see the final week, he went in and drove out the money changers from the temple. Who were the money changers? They were the Sadducees' men. They were the ones that were gaining money and control over the people as they came to offer their sacrifices, and he drove them out. He demanded that they make a choice. Is this going to be a house of prayer or a den of thieves? And he turned over the temples and he drove them out, and he said that they weren't welcome there. Well, he had just signed his death warrant when he did that. They couldn't stand for that because they weren't going to change. They wanted that control. They wanted that power. They wanted that authority. But he demanded a change. And it's interesting. Then, if you go and you look in the Gospels, he didn't let the Pharisees off the hook either. Because immediately a lot of the people would look to the Pharisees, and they viewed the Pharisees as being the great moralists and the great moral people of the day, and those that they would look to for moral direction and guidance. Yet what did Jesus do? He had no more than driven the Sadducees out of the temple, and from the Temple Mount, and their position and power and control. Then about 2 days later, he comes and he begins his woes. And you can go in the gospel and you can read his woes to the Pharisees. Woes to you, scribes and Pharisees. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. And you can read to them, and he is condemning them for their self-righteousness. And he demands a change. He demands a change. And immediately they conspire to put him to death, because they're unwilling to change. But always Christ demanded a change. It was no universalism with Jesus. Why? Because he was God. And he said, either you're going to believe the lies of Satan and follow them, or you're going to follow me. Which is it going to be? Woe to you if you follow this. Those are words of condemnation. It's interesting that shortly thereafter, you see that the Sadducees and the Pharisees came to Christ, and they were going to publicly embarrass him and silence him. It was a rabbinical teaching at the time, the way that rabbis would react with one another, or teachers would react with one another. If you felt that someone was teaching something wrong, you'd bring up the teaching publicly to embarrass them and silence them so they had no answer for you. You can go and see, after Jesus had driven the Sadducees out of the temple, after he had publicly condemned the Pharisees in front of all the people, the Sadducees and Pharisees came to silence him, and they came with the questions. And you can go read the questions, and we don't have a lot of time, so go back in the Gospels, read the questions that they asked Jesus. And there were questions that they thought they had Jesus cornered. But Jesus responded to them with questions. And as he responded to them with questions, they could not answer his questions. And they were the ones that were silenced, not Christ. Now, why did Jesus do all of this? For the sake of those that were being taken in by the Sadducees and the Pharisees, the lies of Satan, and they were not seeing who Jesus was. He wept for the lost. Christ understood the horror of sin. As Jesus went prior to that week, and he went to Bethany, and he raised Lazarus from the dead, which was a great event that put all of these other things in motion. And you can go back and read the account and see that the Sadducees and Pharisees had no answer to Lazarus being raised from the dead. How do you confront someone who had been dead and now was alive and call him a liar? But also look at Jesus' response when he went to the tomb of Lazarus. He had purposely stayed away 4 days. He had purposely not come in time where anyone could say that Lazarus might still be alive in the tomb, and they had buried him by mistake. As a matter of fact, remember when he got there, he was told by Lazarus' sister Martha, "Lord, why did you take so long? Because now he stinks." He had already begun to decompose. He was dead. Now, as Jesus approached the tomb, what did Jesus do? He wept. He wept. Why did he weep? Oh, Mary and Martha were weeping. But there was much more of a reason why he wept. He understood the horror of sin. Lazarus was dead because of sin. Was this great sinner? No, Lazarus is appointed Lazarus to die, and then the judgment, like every other man. Lazarus had to die. And Jesus understood the horror of death. We want to put death out of our minds. We want to put a horror of death out of our minds. We really want to, sanitize sin. Is what we want to do. That is why much of America today has become universalistic in its approach towards eternal things. And why much of the church refuses to preach the gospel, and why we really don't want to share the gospel message. Why? Because people are called into accountability with God, and they're called to make a choice when you share the gospel. And Jesus said, "I came to bring a sword." He came to divide. He came to demand a choice. And he wants you to make the right choice, to follow the truth. But he said the sad thing is, the majority of people will not follow the truth. Instead, they'll run after all the lies of the world. Why? Because we don't want to be offended. Because we don't want to think of our parents or grandparents in hell. Because to think that they had the opportunity. The Bible tells us that every man Every woman who's ever lived had the opportunity to make the right choice. They have chosen either to accept or reject. So now we come to these verses in James, and he says, "Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death." He's telling us, you convert someone to Christianity, you convert someone to follow Jesus Christ, you convert them to the truth, you have saved their soul from eternal damnation. But not only that, and shall hide a multitude of sin. Now what does he mean by that? And shall hide a multitude of sin. What is the difference between someone who has truly experienced a relationship with Christ and someone who is walking in the illusion and the lies of Satan? If you're walking in the illusion and the lies of Satan, even though you may appear to be a very moral person, you are walking in total rebellion against God because you're not believing in Him. And you're not believing in His Word. And you're not responding to His authority. And you're walking in rebellion. Sin is rebellion against God. So when one is converted from that, they are brought into a newness of life and they no longer walk in an attitude and a lifestyle of sin. And so that which they would have continued to go, that road of sin, is now transformed into a life of righteousness. And so you've covered this multitude of sin that will never occur because you have brought the gospel and transformed them into a person who follows and believes in Jesus Christ. That's huge. That's huge. And we don't stop to think about it. When the church, and I don't know when it began to happen, but they allowed the world to come in. And when they allowed the world to come in, they lost their power and authority. And when they lost their power and authority, sin became vogue in the eyes of even Christians. And today we're not horrified by it. And we live our lives, oftentimes believers, living their lives in rebellion against the things of God because we don't want to be offensive to the world. And instead of covering a multitude of sin, instead of saving souls from death, we become like the Pharisees, leading them down a road to death, or like the Sadducees, setting up our own little kingdom. You know, if you want to look at the modern Christianity and why it's really ineffectual in our country, is you have the Sadducees really become the money hucksters on television and the TV evangelists and the people that are out there to sell you something in the name of Jesus. No different. Trying to manipulate and control those that are seeking and searching for answers through the sale of, if you've seen them on TV, vials of water out of the Jordan River. Buy one of these vials of water and all your needs will be met. Or For $100, I'll send you a handkerchief and you mail it back to me and I'll pray over it. Lies to get into people's pocketbooks. Or worse yet, you've got people that develop their whole religious system that sounds good to the human ear but is a lie from the pit of hell. And you have the positive thinkers and you have the emergent church people, which we talked a little bit about, which dwell on emotionalism, and you have the whole new seeker-friendly church, which we don't want to offend anyone, and so we tell people what they want to hear. It's to the point of absurdity. Either there is truth or there is not truth. But they've developed and embraced the relativism of the day in which we live to the point of rejecting the gospel and not understanding what they've been called to do. We cannot be that way. And this is why James is saying, don't be double-minded. Don't be tossed to and fro. Understand your calling in Christ. Understand the horror of sin. Understand the importance of sharing the gospel. Understand the importance of allowing your faith to be seen in the transformation of your life and the things that you do, and that people should be able to see in you Jesus Christ. Do they? That is the great question that each of us needs to ask. Do people see Jesus in me? In my attitudes, in my talk, in my life, in my actions? And do I understand why I am to stand against the onslaught of rebellion against God? And it doesn't matter, and again, going back to the passage that we didn't spend a lot of time on this morning, but is so important. And I just want to take a couple more minutes to look at Elijah in verses 17 and 18. It says, Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. And you know, Elijah wasn't perfect. And Elijah struggled just like we struggle. He became depressed. He thought he was the only one that was standing for truth. He got tired in the battle. It says that he was exhausted after he had confronted Jezebel and Ahab. And he was constantly confronting them. You think you got it tough? How would you like to go before the king of Israel, who had all absolute power and authority within that land? He didn't have ultimately, he only had the authority God allowed him to have, because he couldn't touch Elijah unless God allowed him to. But still, you're going against this man who's got all this power and authority. His wife is a Baal worshiper. She hates God. She's really involved in all kinds of sorcery, witchcraft, and the occult, and leading the nation of Israel down that way. She hates you, and she wants you dead. And you become despondent and depressed. And God comes and tells you that you're not the only one. And I'm here for you. But if you notice what he's talking about here, Elijah prayed. In the power of Elijah praying. Now I think that we do not understand the significance and the power of the prayers. And I've said this before for those that we've been praying for their salvation. We don't understand what's going on in the heavenly realms when we do that. I don't think we fully do. You see, what was Elijah praying for? He was really praying for the salvation of Israel as he was praying for this drought to come on Israel. Now, why do I say that? Because if you go back in the Old Testament, whenever God brought judgment on Israel, he brought it in the forms of things that would impact their agricultural economy. And oftentimes, droughts were a sign of God's judgment upon the land. And Elijah prayed for drought to come. Why? That the people could see that God's hand of judgment was on them. And then it says that Elijah prayed and the Lord caused rain to come. You see, God asked Elijah to pray for those things, and then God delivered those things as a sign to Israel. Number one, that his judgment was coming, but that also, secondly, that God would remove his judgment if they repented. And what happened at Mount Carmel was much more than just a confrontation with the prophets of Baal. It was a confrontation between the God of truth and the God of lies. And that which was true and absolute, and that which was nothing but illusion. And as Elijah is on Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal are trying to get their gods to send down fire to consume their offering, and nothing's happening, and they're cutting themselves, and many of the things that they were doing, if you look at what they do in many of the mystical Eastern religions, were the things that these Baal gods, or Baal priests were doing. They were cutting themselves to try and get their God's attention. They were weeping and crying out. They were yelling. And Elijah mocked them the whole time they did. Go and read Elijah. And he said all kinds of horrible things about what they were doing, because that's what they were doing. They were stupid things. He's saying, is your God deaf? Can he hear? Has he gone out to the bathroom? Is that where he's at? Where's he at? And then finally, Elijah takes the water. You remember, he puts his sacrifice out, and he takes water, dumps it on the sacrifice, dumps water all over the altar. He digs a trench around the altar and puts water there. There's water everywhere. There's no way that sacrifice is going to burn. And then he says, Lord, and calls on the name of the Lord, and God, boom, not only does he consume the offering, he consumes the altar and consumes the water. Do you think there's anything left in the minds of the people? Who is the true and the living God, and who is the God of illusion? It was there right before them. And then God begins to send the water back, because he is bringing hope to the people. He's bringing the truth to the people. And he's removing the eyes that had ensnared them in illusion and lies. You see, it's important that we pray. We don't, and we're just like Elijah. We're just men and women. But God gives us the opportunity to pray, and He calls us to pray. And He tells us to pray. And then there's to be an object to our prayers, and that's the deliverance of people. That's the deliverance of people. That they will be delivered from their sin and come to a knowledge of the true and the living God, that they can walk in the way of the Lord. And that they can be transformed in their thinking and in their relationship with God through Jesus Christ our Lord. May we understand what James has been telling us. How do we live? Francis Schaeffer wrote a book entitled, How Then Should We Live? And the whole theme of the book was really what James is talking about. The watchman on the wall, we see what is coming. Are you going to cry out the warning? Or are you going to stand and let the enemy come in and consume everything? How then should we live? Let's just close in prayer. Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand the importance of James's words to the church. And Lord, help us to see the significance of our prayer for the lost and of our desire to share the gospel with them. How that through sharing the gospel, lives are transformed so that they become children of light instead of children of darkness. Lord, may we be used by you to win people for Jesus. This we'd ask in your name for your sake and glory. Amen. In closing, if you would turn with me to hymn number 643.